theme this evening in the Bible, which is salvation. God's great gift to humanity. Maybe you've been to church many times, week by week, or you've come to Sunday school, or young people's meetings. And yet, the Bible is a very long book to you, a book with well over 1,000 pages, and you haven't yet understood what the purpose of it is, what the heart and the core and the center of God's word is. There are many books in the world, aren't there? And a good book always has an intention for being written. We don't often see books which are just collections of random thoughts put together. No, there's an intention for them. And it's no different with this book, the greatest of books, the Bible. There is a very specific intention behind it. This is God's word. This is God's revelation to us, and everything that God wants us to know about him and our relationship to him, the history of our world, is in this book. And right at the center of it is this great matter of salvation. And this is the central thrust in itself of Romans, of Paul's epistle. Paul was a man who had great passion, and he had great passion for the gospel. He had great passion and desire for people to be saved. And so this evening we're going to work our way through chapter 10, and we're going to see some lessons about salvation that we can learn. And I have 9, so I need to make sure that I don't spend too long on any point this evening in order to get through them. But firstly, we see in the first couple of verses of chapter 10 that salvation is something which must be desired and something which must be prayed for. What does he say in verse 1? Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." The Apostle Paul is often known as the Apostle to the Gentiles. He had a very particular ministry to them. And he himself was a Roman citizen. We read in Acts and chapter 21, verse 39, he tells us that he's a man which is a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. So he was born into a family living in a very prominent Roman city named Tarsus. And so he had this Roman citizenship that came with it. And yet he himself was a Jew. He had Jewish heritage, born into a Jewish family. And so although he is maybe often referred as the apostle to the Gentiles, he has a great love for his own people. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." He was a man who loved his people, and he sorrowed, he grieved that so many of them were hardened to the gospel and to Christ. And in this epistle, he pours out his grief. If you turn back to the previous chapter, to chapter 9, and you read the first 3 verses, it says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." We have here extreme sacrificial love for his people. That word accursed comes from the Greek, literally anathema. And he's saying that hypothetically or theoretically, he would be prepared to give up his own salvation and endure separation from Christ if it meant that the nation of Israel would be saved. This is how much he loved his people. This is how much he desired for them to be saved. And it is important to notice that word could. This is theoretical. Of course, once we are saved forever. Paul was a saved man. And yet he says, he shows his love for his people. Well, the first challenge then is really for those who are saved here. Because if we are a believer this evening, do we share that desire and that burden for others to be saved, whether it be close family members or friends or students or teachers or work colleagues or neighbors, whoever it might be? Are there people that the Lord places upon your heart that you are burdened for? How easy it is to give so much of our prayer lives to our own desires for ourselves and all of our own needs. And very legitimately, because we are to take our cares to Christ, and yet how we need to remember that we need to be burdened for all of the souls that we might know who do not know Christ as yet and who need salvation. Let us take inspiration from this man and from his great burden, his great sorrow for his fellow countrymen. Secondly, we see that salvation does not and cannot take place on our own terms. Notice how he says about the Jews that they're not short of zeal. These people were very zealous. They weren't lacking in effort and in energy and in commitment and in dedication to religious things. The problem is that they were fundamentally ignorant about how they could be saved, about how salvation was to be obtained. And at the end of the day, that is what matters. Not how much we have done, not how much you have done, but whether you are right with God and saved in the way in which the Bible says. Paul says that he bears them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And how many people in this world have great religious zeal, and yet they have no sense of what it really means to actually be saved. Think about the whole religion of Islam. I looked it up, and apparently there's about 2 billion Muslims in our world today. So many of them are full of zeal, full of religious zeal, so often putting even Christians to shame with their commitment and their dedication. And yet they have no understanding, no grasp, no concept of how it is that they can be saved. The way to salvation is not difficult to understand. It's not hard to explain. This passage lays it out so clearly. Of course, knowledge is not enough. Just knowing it in your head is not enough. But it is clearly laid out here. So often, maybe, we know the answers. We know what the Bible says about how to get right with God. We know what it says about how to be saved. And rather, we're ignorant because we don't want to face up to what it says. And that's the third point, salvation's greatest hindrance. Why is it that people come under the sound of God's word and know what it means to be saved and yet resist it stubbornly? Well, it is their own pride, their own self-righteousness. We read in verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. These Jewish people were very proud people in general. Proud of their heritage, proud of who their forefathers were, that their forefathers were the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Proud of the fact that they were God's chosen people. Chosen, ironically, to be the very lineage from which Christ would come. And that's what they were not prepared to accept. And they're not ignorant, and they're ignorant of God's righteousness, it says here. They don't understand what God's righteousness means. They don't understand that God demands not just some percentage of righteousness in your life, trying to do the best you can, doing good works, as many as you're able to muster. No, they don't understand that God demands total and utter perfection. God demands that we keep his law in its entirety, absolute obedience to it. How many of us can say that we have done that? But these were a people that were trying to justify themselves in the sight of God. And so, yes, they were zealous, and they did so, and they tried so zealously, but they, as we've seen, didn't have that knowledge, not according to knowledge. If they had had that knowledge, they wouldn't have crucified the very one who had come to rescue them, who had come to fulfill the law. So often the great obstacle between us coming from our sinful position to being accepted in Christ and being saved, the great obstacle is ourselves and our pride. We want to be part of the process. We want some of the glory for ourselves. Yesterday I played a football match with some brothers from my previous church, and over the course of that football match I learned about my own football skills, that I was maybe better in the midfield, doing all the running and the tackling, but when it came to actually scoring the goals, it was perhaps better if I left that to somebody else to get the goal on target. And yet there's that part of you that wants to score the goal, that wants to put 1-0 or 2-0, whatever it is, on the score sheet, on the board. Because we want to feel like we've done something, that we've earned something, and it's the same with salvation. We want a part of it. We want to have done something to get us over the line in God's sight. And yet we're told so clearly that this is impossible. Just one sin separates us from God. So is your pride what is stopping you from being saved? Are you stubbornly resisting your need to surrender and to submit to what God says about you in this book? Because in order to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to humble yourself. You have to realize your helplessness, and you have to surrender to someone else paying the price for you. Fourthly, salvation is made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage, it contains some beautifully simple and clear and concise verses about salvation. It can leave you in no doubt if you read them with honesty as to how you can be saved. Verse 9, look at it. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say anything about works, notice. It says that there is one who has fulfilled the law impeccably. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived a sinless life. He didn't know sin. We read that in 1 Corinthians. That God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And he is, as we read in verse 4, he is the end of the law for righteousness. We've established, haven't we, that we cannot be saved by keeping the law because God demands utter perfection in it, utter obedience to it. And yet Christ is the end of this law for righteousness. In other words, he's finished keeping the law as being a requirement for salvation. Christ has finished it. Christ has terminated it. But you cannot get to heaven and bypass Christ. And how many people want to do that? Maybe you want to do that. Maybe you want to go to heaven. Who doesn't want to go to heaven? And yet you want to bypass the one by whom it is possible. So, do you accept that? Do you accept that salvation is only through the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you aware that he came into this world to die and also to rise again from the dead on the third day, victorious over death? Well, fifthly, what is salvation's requirement? Well, we read in this passage that salvation requires faith. Look again at verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, for whom? To everyone that believeth. And we see again in verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So yes, you have to come in surrender and you have to humble yourselves and realize that you are unable to do this for yourself, but you must believe on Christ. You must really believe that he existed. But not only that, many people will accept that Christ really existed, that Christ truly lived upon this earth, but they will not go too far with it. They will only say that maybe he was a righteous person or he lived a holy life. But you must believe that he is not only a man, but also God. Fully man, fully God. As we often know him, that the God-man and the Son of God. And you must believe that he died for sins and he rose again. But very importantly, you must believe that he did this for you, that he came to forgive you. And how many people are not willing to recognize that Christ came personally for them if they will put their trust in him? Maybe because they think their past is too sinful, and they have committed too many sins against him, and they cannot come. It's too late. But it doesn't say that. Christ came for the very worst and the very most sinful. He came to save them. So this cannot be an excuse. So we have to challenge ourselves. Are these events that took place, that are recorded in this word, are they fiction as far as you're concerned? Or do you understand that they happened and why they happened for your salvation? Sixthly, we see that salvation is offered to everyone. And Paul makes this very clear in this chapter. He says in verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There is no discrimination here. Yes, Paul was an advocate for the gospel being preached to the Gentiles. And that meant sometimes that he had to stand up to godly men. Think of the way in which he stood up to Peter when Peter was shying away from doing the right thing and going and eating with the Gentiles. And remember how much trouble Paul got in with the chief of the Jews when he says to them in Acts 28, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." Paul came under a lot of fire for this stance and this position, and yet we see that here was a man who feared God rather than man, because God has said in his word that there is no difference, as he says in verse 12 of our chapter, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. He was willing to suffer greatly for these truths. And here we have them recorded. In chapter 1, he puts it beautifully. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So there's no discrimination with God. You cannot use that as an excuse why you cannot come to him. Generally, that just underlines really what the truth of the matter is, that there is still that proud heart within you that doesn't want to come to him. It doesn't matter your age, how long you have lived. Think of the thief on the cross. He had no time to live life out as a Christian. And yet, he was saved. Doesn't matter where we come from, our background, our culture, and it doesn't matter about our past history. We have to be so careful that these things don't end up just being used as excuses. If we really see our dire situation, if we really see just how much we need Christ, just how much we need help, there will be no excuses. We will be pleading and calling upon him for our salvation. And so that brings me to our seventh point, that salvation must be requested. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you want to be saved, and you know that you have not been, well, might the problem be that you have not asked? Sometimes we end up thinking so much about our situation and our circumstances in life that we forget that we're able to go to God and ask him for things. And if your situation, your circumstances tonight are that you know that you are a sinful person and you are not right with God, then the very thing that you need to do is ask God to come and save you. So have you asked? Because eighthly, salvation is guaranteed to those who do ask. We replace the emphasis of this verse. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation is not a lottery. You don't just, you know, hope that God will answer. He may or he may not. No. We look in the verses in Matthew, which actually the Lord used in my own conversion. It says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. These are promises of God, and God does never fail on his promises. We fail on our promises. Somebody asks something of us, and we forget to do it. Maybe we never intended to do it in some situations, sadly. But with God, when he says something, he means his word. And so maybe you're there and you have asked, and you've not felt any response. You've not heard any response from God. Well, what do you do? If you really want something, if I really want somebody to do something for me, and I email them or I message them and they don't reply, but I really want it, what am I going to do? Am I just going to, oh, well, never mind, and leave it? No, if I really want it, I'm going to follow up that email. How often do we end up with those follow-up emails? I do so often. But with God, if this is the matter of your eternal destiny, nothing is more important. No request is more urgent. Then are you going to drop it? No, you're going to keep seeking. You're going to keep knocking. And you're going to keep asking until God responds and God answers your prayer. And in my own situation, when I was 13, I put all of the emphasis on asking and seeking and knocking. And there was a sense even there of self-righteousness, because I wanted some sort of grand question, and I wanted to feel like I'd really gone to the end of myself in that prayer, that I wasn't looking at the response, that if you ask, it shall be given you. And I wasn't asking with faith. So make sure that you ask with faith. Make sure you ask trusting that God is a God who responds. And if you've not yet been saved, then keep asking and keep knocking and keep seeking. Lastly, we see in this chapter, or I'm sure we could find so many other points about salvation here, but the last one that I want to bring out is that salvation is something which must be preached. The message of salvation is contained in God's word. And yet, as I said a little earlier, so often people see this long book and they don't have any sense of really what the message in it is. And often that is for lack of trying, for lack of looking, and really laziness. But God has used and does use the means of preaching to deliver the message and the words which are contained here in the Bible. And not to say, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that means that only priests can understand and can interpret it correctly. No, all of us are able to understand and be spoken to in God's word. And yet we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so God uses preachers to open these things, to open his word week by week, so that people, that men and women and boys and girls, can understand the message that God wants us to hear, the message of salvation, the message of the gospel. And it is so essential that this remains, just like salvation is at the core of the word, that salvation is at the core of preaching. And how many churches you go into today and you will not hear this message because of fear of what people will think. The fear that people will be incensed when they hear that they are sinners. That they will be incensed by the fact that they are headed to a lost eternity if they are outside of Christ. And so the message becomes watered down. And in so many cases, you might hear the Bible being read, and yet you will not hear the gospel and the central thrust of this word. So how important is that as preachers and also as churches, we make sure that the gospel is at the center and at the very heart of what we're doing. Of course, there are so many other things to preach about and to teach importantly, yet we must always remember that the gospel must be central. But also not just in preaching, but also in our own lives. Does the gospel remain at the center of what we're doing? It's easy to become too fixated by other things and to lose that central message. And before we know it, if we take our eyes off Christ and stop thinking and remembering why it is that we are saved, we end up becoming downcast, we end up backsliding even. No, we need to keep remembering the gospel, why it is we are saved, why it is that we can come boldly to God in prayer, why it is that we have assurance that we are going to be with him one day. It is because of Christ. It is because Christ came to die and to save our souls. So is this at the center of our lives? Is this at the center of our conversation with unbelievers? Maybe unbelievers come to you not so much looking for the answers and really desiring to know how they can be saved, but they want to criticize God's word and to criticize Christians. And we have to try and bring it back to the gospel. We have to try and start with the gospel. Because if they understand the gospel, then all of the other things, the other issues, which might be so different from what culture and what society thinks, well, all of those things fall into place when we understand our situation as sinful people and the means to get right with God. So, are you saved this evening? Have you been saved? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? This is the most important issue that you will ever have to consider, because we don't know when we're going to die. We might not come back into this building, whether it's because we die or because Christ returns. And so if you're not right with Christ this evening, if he is not your savior, then what are you waiting for? You must come believing that he came for you, came to forgive you, and you must ask him to save you and to be your savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee, Lord, for the gospel of redeeming grace. We thank thee, Lord, for the Saviour who came into this world to die for us. Lord, we recognize this evening how little we deserve thy mercy and thy grace. We have sinned against thee so abysmally, and we have wrecked thy creation. And we have been so disobedient to thy laws. And yet, Lord, we thank thee that Christ has come to pay that price that we could never pay, to make amends on our behalf. And so, Lord, we ask thee that if we do not know thee, that we might come to thee while there is still time, and that we might put our trust in him, and that he might be our savior, and thou mightest be our God. Lord, we ask these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. Our final psalm is Psalm 18. Psalm 18. And we will sing from verses 28 to 35. Psalm 18, verses 28 to 35. The Lord will light my candle so that it shall shine full bright. The Lord my God.